If you would, open your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. So we'll continue on, actually, with the same thought that James had that we looked at last week. James chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. You'll remember that James is talking about two different kinds of faith. He's talking about a faith that is alive and vibrant and is even visible in the life of a person, a life that is a faith that is more than a faith that is professed. It is a faith that is possessed and is working from the outside in. And then there is a dead faith. This second kind of faith that James talks about, a faith that is spoken of, talked about, but there is no transformation that happens in the life. There is no living out of the living life of Christ within the new believer that is seen in coming out of a person's profession. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And James is saying there, show me your faith apart from your works. That can't be done. It's not possible. And that's the whole issue that's being talked about here, is how do we know if someone has true saving faith? Well, we can't know unless it is seen by the way a life has been changed. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, oh, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I know I've told you this story before, but It is such a poignant story. I have to tell it again because it coincides perfectly with the scripture. Jim Hatcher was 4'11". He was a raspy-voiced man who had come to our church because he had started attending with his nephew. His nephew was a professional boxer. Jim passed away while he was coming to our church, mainly of complications from COPD, and honestly, he died from living a hard life. He was my very first funeral. Jim was a biker, and the life that he lived was the biker culture. And so here, this is my very first funeral, and it's not in a church. It is only out in the graveyard. And there in the cemetery, I stood at the head of an open casket, 4'11", Jim Hatcher. The family who had asked me to do the funeral had hired undercover police officers to be in the cemetery because of the nature of the people that Jim was accustomed to being around. This is not my commentary, okay? I mean, this is just what I'm seeing, okay? And as I look out, family is sitting here, distinctly dressed, and friends are standing here, distinctly dressed also. After I had finished my words, which I'm sure that I thought at the time must have been profound, family came by the casket first, an open casket. There were a few tears. It was very dignified. And then they moved on. Oh, when I say they moved on, I mean they left. They left the cemetery. They got in the cars and they left the cemetery. And then there was a distinct long line of his friends who were in the biker culture. Lots of black leather vests, lots of boots, lots of long hair with ponytails. Nothing wrong with long hairs and ponytails. And even some ladies who were dressed in leather vests who ought not to have been. Yeah, moving on. They lined up at the casket and they began to come through to pay their condolences. And this was different than the family. There were big tears, demonstrative emotions. There was lots of tears coming down on beards and leather vests. Each one of them stopped and talked to Jim personally. And there was one woman in particular who I will confess that I heard her before I saw her. She was quite a ways down the line, and she was wailing. And when she got up to the front of the line, she started crying out loud, "Jimmy, Jimmy, don't leave me, Jimmy. I don't want you to leave." And she started touching his face and kissing his face and talking to him like he was still there. She spoke very loudly of the love that they shared with one another and adventures that they had been on. And then one of the bikers moved her along. And more of them kept coming through, big, grown, tough-looking men, sobbing like children. And then I heard her again, in line again. And she came through the line again. And this time, as she came through, this is my first funeral. Did I mention that? This time when she came through, crying and wailing over Jimmy, 4'11", Jim Hatcher, she reached down and it looked to me like she was kissing him on the face. And when she stood back up, Jimmy sat up. She had reached underneath him, and when she stood up, Jimmy sat up. And she's talking to him. "I miss you so much, Jimmy. I love you, Jimmy." And I just knew if Jimmy said something, I was gone. I was leaving. But she's talking to him. She's talking to a dead man as though he's still there. She's trying to convince him to come back to life. Now, I'm going to leave some of this out, but I'll say that at the end of this whole thing, she ended up on top of the casket in the hole. You just think about that for a minute. Here in James chapter 2, James is cautioning his readers on the dangers of believing in dead faith as though it were alive. It's a kind of belief that shows no signs of life, and it cannot make you right with God, but it is held on to as though it's real and living. James is even warning them that it's actually deceptive. It's self-deception to hold on to what James calls a saying faith, a spoken of faith, a faith that you say that you possess, but is not a doing faith. In other words, this is a faith that you talk to like it's living, like it's sitting upright, like it can do something, but it cannot do anything. James gives the most staunch warning that he possibly can to say that there needs to be a doing faith that shows life. Now, what we saw last week was kind of a conversation between Paul and James that appears that those two are contradicting one another when they're talking about this kind of justification. What actually saves a person? Paul says in Romans 3, a person is justified, they are made right with God by faith apart from works of the law. So faith plus nothing is salvation for Paul. And some have said that James is contradicting that, because James here again and again in chapter 2 says faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, it doesn't have the ability to save if it doesn't have works. And so what has happened is some have confused that Paul is saying faith plus nothing equals salvation, and they're saying that they believe that James is saying faith plus works equals salvation. But that's not what James is saying. James is also saying faith plus nothing equals salvation plus works. That there will naturally be the life of Christ that has been imputed to a lost, dead sinner that has now made him alive in Jesus will naturally, by the power of God himself, will naturally come out of a person who is truly saved in some way, at some time. Is there a contradiction? No, absolutely not. Paul is speaking of the necessity of faith, because the churches that he was writing to were clinging to, as he says in Romans 3:28, they were clinging to salvation by works of the law. Remember, the Jews had 619 laws, and they held to them staunchly because they believed that that's what made them right with God. And Paul comes along and says, no, it's faith. It's faith. You're holding on to your works. It's by faith. He's talking about the means of being saved. Paul says, don't trust your works. Trust only Christ's work. That's faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says it like this. After all, the law, the works of the law, kills. It brings death. So Paul is speaking of the necessity of faith. Where people have gotten confused about this conversation between Paul and James is that they think that James is also speaking about the necessity of faith and saying that there's a necessity for works. That's not what James is saying. While Paul is saying that he's speaking of the necessity of faith, James is talking about the nature of faith. The kind of faith that we are to have. So James speaks of the nature of faith. He already knows and has already said that faith, trusting in Christ, believing on Jesus, giving your life over in trust to the finished work of Christ. He said, he's already established that, but he's writing to people who wanted to simply confess facts without professing true faith. So he talks about nature of faith, the kind of faith we are to have that truly saves. So as we look at this today, James is going to provide four illustrations of the kinds of faith that are out there, if you will. Now, I wanted to get this first point in last week, but you all know sometimes it doesn't happen. First of all, these four illustrations, I want you to see this, of what is the true kind of faith. He starts with a false faith. And if I were to label it, I would strongly call it, it's satanic faith. Satanic faith. You remember even Jesus said there was a kind of belief that is not a saving belief. Here, James does the same thing. Look in verse 18 again. He's having this kind of hypothetical conversation with another person. I think probably he's propping it up as though it's a hypothetical conversation, but I think it's probably a real person that he's dealing with. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So I think that James has probably been confronted with this, where someone has said, oh, no, I have faith, and it doesn't matter what I do with my life. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter if anyone can see any change or transformation or that my life is centered around God at all. That's not what really matters. It doesn't matter that at all. It's not true. That's not what it's all about. I have faith. James says, and then someone says also, I have works. Then James comes out of that hypothetical conversation that he gives us his commentary. He says, show me your faith apart from your works. And the way that he says it, he says, impossible. Can't be done. You can't show somebody faith. It's like trying to show somebody the wind. You can't see the wind. You can only see the effects of the wind. And James says, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And then he gets into the example. You believe that God is one, you do well. And it is almost a picture of James going, attaboy, you have done a great job. We should probably all just give this guy a standing ovation right here. You've done well. Except he's mocking him. The hypothetical person that James is speaking to here is very orthodox in their belief. Listen to what he says. You believe that God is one, you do well. He believes the right teaching. He believes Bible things. Here, he even quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. If you were to ask an ancient Old Testament Jew what's the most important verse in the Bible, they would say Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Look, Got a bumper sticker of it right here on my donkey. Got a coffee mug with it on it. Even got a tattoo on the inside of my bicep. It's on my screensaver. What's he say about that? You believe that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's one God. He quotes it. He confesses it. And James says, great job. Even demons do that. Even demons believe that. I don't know if you know that or not. There are demons that are more orthodox in their belief than you are. They believe that God is one. They know that Jesus is the Savior. They completely understand that Jesus is the Christ. There are many times in the Gospels when the demons, Jesus confronted demons and the demons would say, we know why you're here. Not yet. Don't run us out of town yet. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. They knew who Jesus was, but it was not a saving knowledge, not a saving belief. That's James' point. Demons believe the right things, and they're not saved. They possess intellectual thought. They are affirming biblical truths. Sometimes even with great tears and wailing. But it won't save. It's not a saving kind of faith. James uses a phrase from Jesus as a mock. You're expecting to hear, since you say that God is one, you're expecting everybody to go, well done, well done. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, the story of the talents. One servant's given 10 talents, one's 5, one is given 1. The two men who had 10 talents and 5 talents went out and used their talents. They put their talents to work because they trusted that what their master said was true, so they did something about it. And to those two men, Jesus said, well done, good and faithful, what? Servant. Good and faithful servant. The two men put what they believed into action. It became fruit. The man who did not, he just said, I knew who you were, Master. I knew what you're all about. But he did nothing about it. That one in Matthew chapter 25 says he was cast out into utter darkness because his knowledge and his belief were not genuine and true. Knowing the truth without showing the truth in absolute trust, I want you to hear this, is a form of satanic faith. It will lead you down a deceptive path into believing that your shallow head affirmation of a series of principles, the fact that you say, well, I believe in Jesus, so I must be saved. It's convinced people that they are right with God when they are not. So he gives us this first negative example, satanic faith. I want you to see, he quickly turns. James gives two positive illustrations of the kinds of faith. We see them in Abraham and Rahab. So I want you to see, first of all, this one about Abraham. It's a sacrificing faith. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified, made right with God by works, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith, here he's doing this in sequential order by importance. Faith established set in stone. This faith is completed, he says, by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, when James says faith alone, that's a phrase that he's using to say a false faith, a dead kind of faith, a faith that has nothing that would give you any indication that it is alive. In fact, you're going to have to prop it up. You're going to have to lift it up out of its own casket in order to make it look like it's really alive. You're going to have to convince yourself that this thing is really still breathing and moving and active. James says, be careful of that. This genuine kind of faith is a sacrificing faith. Look what he says. Let me ask you this question. Did Abraham know God? Did Abraham believe God? Yeah, the answer is yes. How do you know? Because he said it? No. Not because Abraham said, even to Sarah, I believe God. I trust God. He didn't look around at everybody. He had traveled from Haran. He had been through, crossed all over the place. It wasn't because he was going around toting that, I'm actually a believer in Yahweh. I don't know what you believe in. I believe in Yahweh. No. You remember the story. Starts in Genesis 15. He and Sarah, they really desire to have a child. There's no child. God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you a child, even in your old age. It'll be a miracle. And you'll have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky. And Genesis 15:6 says that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right there is the faith. It's right there that, in fact, I actually believe it's back in Genesis chapter 12 when God tells Abram, get up from the land that you're in and follow me. Where are we going, Lord? Just follow me. I'll tell you when you get there. And Abram picked it all up and he walked. He began believing God, trusting in God. I believe if you want to put it in New Testament language, that's where Abraham is beginning to be saved, where he's beginning to trust in the plan of God. But he goes on, and you know the story, it goes on. Abram believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. But James says his faith, James says here in verse 22, you see that faith, the faith that Abram had was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. What works is he talking about? Both Paul and James refer to this. Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 4. James is referring to it here in the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. And it was there that it was shown to be real, his faith. By what happened there in Genesis 22. You remember, I read about it a little bit. God says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. You know the one son I gave you, your only son, the one that you love, that one? I want you to sacrifice him to me. This is unheard of. Only the pagans were doing human sacrifice. But Abram knew that God had spoken to him. He knew it was the Lord that had said this to him. And so he trusted God. And so he made all the preparations and he started to do exactly what God had said. He was willing. And you remember, it gets all the way to the point where he's about to plunge the knife into Isaac. I always have wondered, did Abram just say, hey, lay down on the wood? Or was there a little wrestling match between dad and son? Dad would have been probably over 100 years old at this point. Son is, I don't know, maybe 15, something like that. Old man strength, right? He was willing, and God stopped him. God stopped him because he saw that the faith that Abraham had was real. It wasn't just a because he said so kind of faith. It was a faith that moved him. It was a genuine love for God that was so real in his heart that he wanted to do whatever it was that God asked him to do, whatever it cost him in his life. He loved and trusted God that much that he would do what God had called him to do. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham. In verse 17, it says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, remember James is all about these tests, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So when Abram said to the servants, me and my son are going up there, and me and my son are coming back, he knew what God had asked him to do, and he knew that if God really made him go through with it, that Abram trusted him so much that even God would have raised Isaac from the dead. And I wonder if Abram might not even have thought, you know, I'd kind of like to see that. Listen, I don't think that God is ever going to ask any of you to do that. He might. I doubt it. True believing faith. Trust in Christ for salvation is always willing to put the old life to death. And even putting the old life to death is a work. True faith in Christ is willing to put the old life to death so that God may raise it to a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away for a person who's been saved. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You are a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. You know why? This is so important. This is so important. Here's the reason why works is a part of salvation, not of being saved, not the means of being saved, but evidence that you have been saved is because of this. When you are saved, listen to this very carefully. When God saves a person, he doesn't just forensically forgive their sin. What I mean by that is he doesn't just come in a judicial manner, declare you to be not guilty. He does that. And that's great, isn't it? Because the Bible says our sin says that we are now enemies of God. We have transgressed. We're lawbreakers. We've broken the law of God, and we can't make it right. But the one and only true judge is the only one that can make it right. And God did that by sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, and he paid your penalty. In the death penalty of the cross, he shed his blood. He died on the cross to pay for your sin. And we often stop there in thinking that's salvation, that my sin has been forgiven and I've been marked as not guilty. That is salvation, but that's not the end of it. True salvation is this, that your sin has been forgiven and you as a vessel have been made pure and holy by the declaration of God in what Christ has done so that Jesus can give you the life of Christ in you. It's a new life. The old life passes away. Behold, all things have become new. So if you're truly saved and you have the life of Christ in you, here's what James is saying. Now that you've already been saved by faith and you have the new life in you, that new life will come out. It will be worked out in your life in some way. And that's why a true saving faith is a sacrificing faith. That when we look at the beauty of Christ and we look at the depravity of our sinful life, we're willing to allow that to die so that we can have Jesus. so that we can have the life of Christ in us, so that we can be filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God may produce his fruit in us. It was a sacrificing death. Know what Jesus says in Luke 9:23? Any man who would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. That means we die to ourselves, our wants, our desires, the things that we want to do. And then he says, and follow me. That's not some secondary, higher level of spirituality, a higher level of discipleship. Following Jesus is a result of salvation. Even Jesus trusted himself to God. I want you to think about this. Even Jesus himself, now Jesus didn't need to be saved, but even Jesus himself, he trusted himself to God. He had full faith in the Father. And for those who have a problem or an issue with verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. I'm going to tell you that even the faith that Jesus had in God the Father was completed in his work on the cross. Jesus knew that God had called him to come be a substitutionary atonement. That's just a fancy way of saying he died in your place. Should have been you. He died. He took your sin. And all who will believe on that finished work of Christ, they will be saved. But what did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. It's the same word that James uses here. And faith was completed by his works. Well, it's a sacrificing faith, meaning that we're willing to give up our life. That's a true saving faith, is a sacrificing faith. Now, James turns to a second example that's shocking, honestly. He's writing to Jews, and they would expect to have an example about Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. I mean, that's the way that we talk about George Washington, you know. He's the father of America. It doesn't mean that he gave birth to everybody. It just means that, you know, he set the standard for what it's like to live and be a part of this community. And Abraham, he's the shining example. He's the father. But Rahab? Are you kidding me? Rahab is not even Jewish. She's a Gentile. And she's a prostitute. Not only does James include her, but almost all of the New Testament writers include Rahab in some way. And what are they showing us? They're showing us that a true faith is a serving faith. It's not only a sacrificing faith, it's also a serving faith. In Joshua chapter 2, we get the whole story. You know it. You can read it. Joshua sent spies into Jericho to check out the land. They're coming to the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And they go into Jericho because they want to check out the land that is there. And they find this woman, Rahab, who's willing to take them in. Now, Rahab had heard about all the marvelous works that God had done, delivering them out of Egypt, everywhere that the Israelites were going. Anytime they were in combat, God would overwhelm the enemies. They had heard about all of this. And Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, was beginning to believe in God. But her belief was more than just understanding. Her belief was more than, I heard that this is what God is like. I'm trying to put it all together theologically in my mind. The prostitute says, no. She risks her life. She hides the spies. And she serves the purposes of God. I'm going to read just a little portion of this to you. Joshua chapter 2. You'll just turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2 for just a second. I want you to see, this is really powerful. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. She's going to hide the men up on top of the roof under flax of grain. It says, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the river, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you'll save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. She put her faith into action. She risked her life to serve the people of God. Was that what saved her? No. That's not what brought her salvation. It's what confirmed that she believed in God, that she trusted God. This is a pagan woman, a prostitute. But from this moment on, her life is changed forever. I don't know if you know this about Rahab. She was the mother of Boaz. Read the book of Ruth? She was the great-grandmother of King David. And in Matthew chapter 2, in a genealogy of the Jewish lineage from King David to Jesus himself, who do we find right in the middle there? The Gentile prostitute Rahab. Why? Because she had a faith that was real and active. James says that Rahab possessed faith, real, true, saving faith, not by what she said, but by what she did. Her works, I want you to hear this very plainly, I'm coming to the conclusion now. Her works were not the reason for her salvation, they were the result of her salvation. Let me say that again. Her works were not the reason for her salvation. They were as a result of her salvation. She was so moved by who God was and by what these people had done and by the truth and the glory of God that she knew she had to risk her own life, to give her life up if necessary to further the will of God. Her trust in the Lord produced works. And I want you to hear this. This is so important. Faith is the root. Works is the fruit. You cannot have fruit if there is no salvation. So you can give all the works that you want and they won't save you. Jesus said, you will know a tree by the fruit that it bears. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. And a good tree, meaning a tree that has salvation, the bloodline of justification by Christ, will produce the fruits of salvation. And do you know what Jesus said is the very first fruit of salvation? Repentance. A turning away from the old life, a putting to death of the sinful life that we've so desperately clung to. Now, are we perfect repenters? No, we are not. You can tell this to your spouse later. You are not a perfect repenter. You're not. We are repenting our whole lives. But there has to be a want to inside of us to repent. There has to be that Holy Spirit-generated desire to turn our lives from sin and towards Christ. Faith is the root. Works is the fruit of salvation. And if there is no fruit, then it's a worthless tree. And Jesus says in John 15, it should be cut down and thrown into the fire. Galatians chapter 5, this is the way that Paul says it. Remember the one that we said, Paul, he just says, my faith alone, nothing to do with works. Oh, wait. Paul says this, Galatians 5:2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, a work of the law, as a means of salvation, he says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you want to be saved by works, he says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. And what Paul is implying there is impossible. You're not going to do it. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ if you're trying to be saved by works. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly await, we wait for the hope of righteousness. So what are you saying, Pastor? I thought you were saying that Paul is bringing up something about how works is a part of salvation. He does, on the back end of it. Not as a means to get there. Look what he says in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But look at this. This is the most important part. Look at it. Look at it in your Bible. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You see that? Wait a minute, don't look at me, look at your Bible. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith. Faith alone equals salvation, and here at the end, Paul says, working through love. What love? The love of Christ that has been poured in us, that has set in stone. Our salvation will naturally, on the other side of the equal sign, be worked out in our lives. Turn back over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. This is what John has to say about it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, he says it just like James does. Let no one deceive you. It's very easy to be deceived like this. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And the way that he says that is not that it makes them righteous, it's that they are righteous. They've already been made righteous. Whoever practices righteousness is already righteous. Just as Jesus is righteous. He's pointing at Jesus. As he is righteous. Why is that? Remember, because when you are saved, when you experience salvation, it is the life of Christ that's been poured into your life. He has made you right with God. That's the word righteous. He's made you right with God, and now we practice righteousness because God has done this great work inside of us, right? See, we got to get this out of our head when we think about works. Somehow, we've got to draw. American evangelicalism has just really kind of got us messed up with this. When we say that James says it's faith and works after salvation, we automatically think, my works. Yes, that's true. But you don't do any works of righteousness that Jesus is not doing in you. We are saved by works, by the way, just not ours. We're saved by the work of Christ. And it's that we put faith in. And after we have put faith in Christ, in what he did on the cross, then the love and the joy and the thankfulness for what God has done for us will naturally flow from our lives if we have a true saving faith. Works cannot bring about justification, but justification will and must bring about works. Now, I have to confess to you today, and I realize I might have led some of you to believe something differently last week. I am not omniscient, and neither are you. You can't look inside of a person's brain or a person's heart and know what they believe. We can't see people's hearts. But we know from Jesus that whatever is in the heart will come out. It will come out. You are justified by faith alone, but faith will never be alone, or it's not real faith. In that way, faith can and it must be seen coming out of our lives. One last scripture, and we'll be finished for today. My wife and I were talking about this, and my wife is often a much more capable theologian than I am. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, you know the story. Four men pick up their paralytic friend, and they walk him up to the house. Everybody's around the house. They can't get in, so they take him up on top. They pull back the roof, and they drop him down in. And as that is going on, Jesus turns and he talks to the man and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And what happened to the Pharisees? Oh, they lost their mind. Oh, how dare he? How can a man possibly forgive someone's sins? He can't do that. And by the way, there's no way that you would know that. Why? Because you can't see it. It's not observable. But Jesus knew what was going on in their heart, and he turns to them and he says, I know that you can't see it, but it is seeable. And so he says, which is harder, to say that a man should be forgiven of his sin or to say to a man, get up and walk? Now, the man had been forgiven of his sin. No question. But Jesus now does a work in him that he now works out. And he stood up and he demonstrated that he had a measure of faith that God had given him and the work that had been in his life. Do you see that? That's what James is saying. He's saying, yes, there's faith, and no, we can't see faith, but you can. It's got to be demonstrated in a life. So let me ask you this question. When you look at your life, do you see faith working its way out? I'm not asking you to look at anybody else's life. I'm asking you to look at yours. That's what Paul says. Examine ourselves to see if you're in the faith. When you look at your life, I'm not asking you if you are headed towards perfection. That's never been the truth. We know that from 1 John. We know that from all over the scripture. It's not about perfection, right? It's about direction. Are we headed in the right direction with Christ? Is God changing me from the inside? When you look at your life, do you see faith working its way out? Does your life produce fruit that comes from the root? You know, when I read that passage about Galatians chapter 5, and James says, whether circumcision or uncircumcision, doesn't matter. He says, but only faith that's working itself out in love. What does he do later in Galatians chapter 5? Verse 22, he says, this is the fruit of faith. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You know all that. Do you see any of that working out in your life? Or are you still living in dead faith? Have you spent a lifetime trying to convince yourself of something you said many years ago? If you have, you may have dead faith. And there may be tears and wailing and even pulling it up from the casket of your religious experience, pleading for it to come back to life. And no matter what you do, you can't. Only Jesus can give you life, and that life will be worked out through you and in you. You need the life of Jesus Christ inside of you, giving you a new life. So I have to ask you today, have you ever died to sin and been born again through faith in Jesus Christ? And if you have, how do you know? Is there any fruit? Let's pray together. Perhaps you would look at your life today and say, you know, I think that I have this dead faith. I think that I'm kind of like the demon who just has professed that I believe in God, but it hasn't gone any further than that. There's really no fruit of God's Spirit, His life working in me and through me. And I know that I need to be born again. I need the life of Christ in me. Today, I want to share with you how you can know that Christ is alive in you, that you have true new life, so that you'll know that you have eternal life. In just a few moments, we're going to have our benediction. I'm going to be out in the hallway to my right, to your left. As soon as this service is over with, you can just stand up and walk out, and I'd love to share with you. One of our staff members would love to pray with you how you can know Christ. Or maybe you know that you need to be a part of this body of Christ. Would you come today? Just say, Pastor, we want to join this church. We'd love to know about how you've been born again. Or maybe you just need to come and pray with someone today. Something heavy on your heart. You need somebody to pray with. One of our pastors would love to pray with you. But the most important thing today is, do you know that you know that you have living faith? If your faith is not alive today, would you come and be resurrected from the dead by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, whom God raised from the dead? Father, thank you for your word. Enjoin it now to our hearts and our spirits, that the truth may do its work in convincing and convicting and even comforting. And may all of this be done to the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross and was raised again, that we should no longer live in death, but in life, and that that life might live and flow through us, showing as evidence that we too have been raised to new life. Thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Andy. Like Abraham, may our faith be made complete by what we do, and we can be called a friend of God. Amen. All right, we have two couples that are coming, and they have joined our church. We have the Richardsons and also the McGowans. So we're thrilled to have them joining us from sister churches here around town. If you want to, just come and stand right here. All right, we have Ace and Barbara Richardson. And we also have Lyle and Charlotte McGowan. So we are really glad to have y'all with us. And yes. And Barbara, yeah. It's good to have them. These are wonderful, wonderful people. So I want to encourage you to just come by right after service and to welcome them to our Arrow Heights family, all right? All right, I want to close with this benediction. Amen. Glad to have them. This says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, it says, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of sheep, equip you with every good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and glory forever. Amen." All right, God bless, and I hope you have a great rest of the afternoon.